Help Wanted ad. And I can think of a few people in here that might want to apply for this job. Spokesman needed for international firm. No experience necessary. No education required. Must be between 20 and 85 years old. Full or part-time. Exciting job. Lots to travel. Must be willing to move often, sometimes in the middle of the night. Must be comfortable speaking to large crowds. Will meet often with the CEO, who will instruct and brief you on what you can say to the public. Important that you be able to move in all circles of society, from the highest to the lowest. Good vocabulary, a must. Ability to speak in colorful images, a big plus. Job entails unusual diet, including but not limited to honey and locust. Must look good in sackcloth and ashes. Unlimited opportunity for advancement. Low pay, but the benefits are out of this world. Must be willing to endure ridicule, persecution, slander, and occasional beatings. This job carries only one negative aspect. Only one. Make one mistake, and you will be stoned to death. Any takers? That ad describes for us, folks, the biblical role of the prophet. And if you wonder about that last sentence, it is 100% true. The test for biblical prophecy is 100% accuracy. You make one mistake and you'd be stoned to death. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do love you and we thank you so much for your word that came down to this earth to become flesh. We thank you for the lessons of this time of year. And Lord, we're looking at Christmas from kind of a different perspective these 4 weeks, and I just ask God that you'd bless each one of us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Never mind. The Jews had a well-defined procedure for stoning false prophets. The victim was stripped naked with her hands bound, paraded out of town, and placed on a scaffold 9 feet high. The first official witness pushed the victim off the scaffold. The second witness dropped a large stone on his head and his chest. Bystanders then pelted the dying man with stones. The corpse was then buried in a special place along with the stone that inflicted the fatal blow. No mourning ceremony was permitted. False prophets had to be stoned, folks. The law of God commanded it. That's why prophecy was not a growth industry in ancient Israel. It was a risky way to make a living. Squirrel, if you go to a psychic, don't. But if you go to a psychic, they can be right 99 times. If they're wrong, number 100, they're not a real prophet. They have to be accurate 100% of the time. Today, 21st century prophecy is big business, and it's not nearly so risky. Every day, millions of people read their horoscopes, hoping to find guidance for the future. Hundreds of millions of dollars are spent every year on astrologers, fortune tellers, spiritists, and the ever-popular Psychic Friends Network. Self-proclaimed New Age gurus travel from city to city peddling their brand of high-tech mysticism in hotel ballrooms, only $200 a person. A few years ago, thousands flocked to hear Shirley MacLaine spin her theories about reincarnation. Today, they can watch their favorite celebrities sing and dance and offer free advice to anyone calling a certain telephone number, only $2.95 a minute. Sometimes I have free time, and I was browsing through unique information sites just kind of to see what I could find, and I happened to run across some predictions made in 1996. It was printed in a supermarket tabloid called the Weekly World News. One article purported to carry predictions by Carl de Nostradamus, allegedly the last living descendant of the famed 16th century French seer Nostradamus. According to the article, this man predicted the end of the world in 1999. Here are some predictions for 1996 that he made, and he supposedly was going to reveal them when he spoke before a joint session of Congress. One would think our Congress would have better things to do. He predicted that space shuttle astronauts would pick up a stray radio signal from deep in space in March of 1996. Inexplicably, the broadcast is a frantic plea for help from a planet in the Andromeda Galaxy, spoken in Old English. Second thing he was going to share is the world recoils in shock and disbelief when the heads of four European states are assassinated over a three-day period in July of 1996. The bad situation gets worse when the Prime Minister of Japan is poisoned and dies 2 weeks later. An earthquake measuring 11.2 on the Richter scale rocks Chicago in August or September of 1996, killing 6,000 and causing billions in damage. And my personal favorite is President Bill Clinton will undergo emergency surgery to remove a softball-sized tumor from his colon in October of 1976. The president survives the surgery and, against all odds, goes on to win re-election in November of that same year. All of that might cause us to chuckle, and it did me a little bit, at the gullibility of the American reading public. However, there are other prophets on the scene whose words are taken far more seriously. Consider noted Christian broadcaster Harold Camping, and you can Google him, who predicted the second coming of Christ in September of 1994. Just in case you're wondering, didn't happen. When Christ didn't come, Mr. Camping was forced to admit that he'd fouled up his calculations somewhere. Camping predicted that Christ would return in judgment between September 15th and the 27th of 1994. The 72-year-old Reformed Bible teacher issued his claims on his nightly open forum radio talk show, which aired on the Family Radio Network, which he himself had founded. The private network owned 39 stations and 14 shortwave international transmitters. When the prediction did not come true, and you can't make this stuff up, when the prediction did not come true, Camping said that God was testing the righteous to see if they would be faithful to him even still. Unfortunately, many Christians believed Camping and were sorely disappointed when he turned out to be dead wrong about the second coming of Christ. And not only that, and here's the sad part, multitudes of unbelievers who heard about his predictions have yet another reason to dismiss the Christian faith. All in all, the Harold Camping debacle is really a sad commentary for us on the willingness of evangelical Christians to follow anyone who claims special knowledge regarding the end times. Was Mr. Camping a prophet? In biblical terms, not at all. But he did make a prediction, hedged or qualified as it might have been. And when you strip away all his cautionary statements, he clearly predicted the second coming of Christ would be in the last few days of September of 1994. And he was dead wrong. He's lucky he didn't live during Old Testament days. They had kind of a severe way of dealing with men who made predictions that didn't come true. What prophet would stake his life on his predictions? But folks, that's precisely the biblical standard, which brings us to our scripture this morning, which we find in Deuteronomy 18. And it's in this passage that Moses speaks to the people of Israel, warning them against false prophets and promising that God would raise up a prophet like him, like Moses, from the midst of the people. He also explained the test that should apply to distinguish true and false prophets. So first, the word of warning, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14, where the Bible tells us, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14. Folks, the words could not be clearer. God detests witchcraft and sorcery, divination, and every form of fortune telling. God's word is precise, it's pointed, and it's penetrating. The people of God must utterly and completely separate themselves from every form of divination. This completely rules out everything from astrology to using a psychic to black magic, superstition, consulting a Ouija board, using tarot cards, palm reading, ESP, voodoo, channeling, reincarnation, psychic transference, white magic, Satanism, talking to spirits, dabbling in witchcraft, omens, charms, totem poles, talismans, good luck symbols, praying to the dead, communicating with the spirit world, crystal balls, and the list goes on and on and on. All of it is completely forbidden for Christians. These things are marks of pure paganism. But many people claim to bring messages from God. So how do you tell when a person is truly speaking the word of God? Well, verses 20 and 22 of Deuteronomy give us two tests that we can use. The first is a test of truth, and the Bible tells us, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. A true prophet, folks, speaks the true words of God. That means you must check out a prophet's words against the true word of God, which is the Bible. His words must match both the letter and the spirit of the Bible. If anything he says contradicts the Bible in any way, forget it. That man or that woman is not from God. The second test is a test of accuracy. And the Bible says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Folks, the test is simple. Check out his prediction against the actual results. If what he says comes true, then you can be confident that he's a true prophet of God. If not, you can ignore him because he's not speaking from God. So there's two tests for a prophet, truth and accuracy. A true prophet will measure up on both of these counts every time. It's a spokesman for God, and if he's claiming to speak for God, there is no margin for error. Folks, the word prophet literally means one who speaks on behalf of another. Applied to biblical prophets, it means one authorized to speak on behalf of God, authorized to speak on behalf of God. So when Isaiah spoke, he could claim divine authority for his words. He was literally speaking, or literally acting as God's spokesman. That's why his words had to be 100%. As long as he spoke only for himself, he could make any mistakes he wanted. But when he claimed to speak for God, he had no margin for error. A biblical prophet has two primary functions. He delivered God's message to his own generation, and he predicted the course of future events. In the first role, the prophet upheld God's righteousness and condemned injustice of every variety. The prophets often dealt with social issues and condemned men and women on these grounds. They dealt with the problems of immorality and revealed the standards of God's holiness. They dealt with the problems of drunkenness and condemned the overuse of wine. They condemned the oppression of the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. They condemned unjust extortion and interest rates and taxation where it was not due. They condemned greed and avarice. They condemned businessmen for using false ways and improper weights and improper balances. And because of the bold denunciation of sin, prophets were often not very popular. Many were hated, many were persecuted, some were put to death, Matthew 23, verse 34. In the second role, the prophets predicted the rise and fall of nations, the outcome of military battles, and the coming judgment of God on disobedient kings. Sometimes their predictions were immediately fulfilled. But often centuries would pass before the predicted events would occur. In every case, though, the prophets were held to the strict standard of 100% accuracy. This meant that often the prophets themselves would not live to see their words fulfilled, leaving them mocked by their contemporaries, but vindicated by time. In Deuteronomy 18, God promises through Moses to raise up a godly line of prophets in Israel. And that line would culminate in one person who would be the prophet like me, Moses, in verse 15. And the Bible tells us of Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, the Bible says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Bible continues, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you. From among their brothers I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." Folks, Moses was the first and greatest of all the Old Testament prophets because he spoke with God face to face, and he was the only one. And because he was the man God used to do the greatest miracles in Egypt and the wilderness, people listened to him. No other prophet after his time would approach Moses' greatness. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 34. Other notable men did come along. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, just to name a few. These men ably filled the twin roles of denouncing sin and predicting future events. With regard to the 100% accuracy test, anyone can check those words and see whether their predictions came true. There's a book you should grab, or at least get out of the library if you've never seen it. Josh McDowell wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it offers one of the best collections of fulfilled prophecy, and I would recommend it to anyone who desires to establish the supernatural origin of the Bible. He goes through the Bible step by step and shows the evidence that Christ is who he said he was. So you might at this point be saying, "Pastor, why are you talking about this at Christmas? What connection does all this have to do with Christmas or even with Christ in the Old Testament?" Glad you asked. Because actually, there's a strong connection between the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, specifically a prophet who will have four characteristics. He is raised up by God, number one, meaning that he had a divine calling. He will be like Moses, number two, thus having intimate knowledge of God. He will be, number three, from among the people. He's an Israelite. And number four, he will speak with divine authority as a result of those other three factors. He'll be raised up by God. He will be like Moses. He will be from among the people, and he will speak with divine authority. It's interesting to discover that the Jews had always understood that this prophecy would one day be fulfilled in a literal way by the coming of the prophet, who would either come just before the Messiah or who would in fact be the Messiah. That expectation helps explain the dialogue between the Jews and John the Baptist in John chapter 1. When they asked who he was, he said, "I am not the Christ," the Bible tells us. "Who are you then? Are you Elijah?" "No." "Well then, are you the prophet?" "No." When they said the prophet, both the Jews and John the Baptist understood the reference to the prophecy back in Deuteronomy 18. The same thing happened to Jesus himself later on when he performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6. The crowd responded by saying, and the Bible says, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." John 1, verse 14. Again, the reference is to Deuteronomy 18. Later, when he spoke to the multitudes at the Feast of the Tabernacles, some people exclaimed, and the Bible says, "Surely this man is the prophet." John 7, verse 40. John 5 records a long dialogue between Christ and his antagonists where they question his credentials to be the Messiah. And at the end of the debate, he summarizes his position by referring them to Moses, who was universally revered by all Jews. He basically accused them of not believing Moses' words, verse 46, John chapter 5, the Bible says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But Pastor, where does Moses write about Christ? Several possible answers, but none of them is more obvious than Deuteronomy 18. So let's fast forward to the evening of Easter Sunday. Jesus is risen already, and he appears suddenly to two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. Didn't recognize him. When Jesus asked what they were talking about, one of them replied that they were discussing Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible says, Luke 24, a prophet powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Of all the words they could have used to describe Christ, Master, Savior, Lord, Redeemer, they called him prophet. When Jesus revealed his true identity, he called them foolish for failing to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Verse 27, Luke 24, the Bible says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And we have to assume that his exposition at least included Deuteronomy 18. And folks, if there's any doubt about Jesus being the prophet like Moses of Deuteronomy 18, let's consider one final verse over in Acts chapter 3. In this passage, Peter heals a crippled beggar in the temple courtyards. Not hiding anymore. When a crowd gathers in amazement to watch the formerly crippled man walk under his own power, Peter preaches a powerful evangelical sermon. He tells them that this miracle had been done by the power of Jesus the Christ of God, the same man who had been who they had crucified just a few weeks earlier. And as part of his proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah, Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where the Bible says, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. So, let's consider Moses and Jesus and see if Jesus is indeed a prophet like Moses. Moses was raised up by God. Jesus was sent by God. Moses spoke to God face to face. Jesus was in the bosom of God, John 1, verse 18. Moses was from the people. Jesus was the son of Mary, the legal son of Joseph. Moses performed miracles. Jesus performed miracles. Moses gave the law. Jesus brought grace and truth, John 1, verse 17. Folks, the evidence is clear. It's even overwhelming, at least to me. Jesus is the prophet like Moses promised back in Deuteronomy 18. He is the ultimate fulfillment of a promise made 1,500 years before he was born. So one question remains for us this morning. What does this fulfillment signify for us at His Word Christian Fellowship in Tower, Michigan, in the United States of America in 2024 and 2025? Why should it matter to us that Jesus is the great prophet sent by God? I think I have three answers to that question. Number one, He declares the true Word of God. He declares the true word of God. When Christ finished the Sermon on the Mount, folks, his hearers commented that he spoke as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The Bible says, Matthew 7, verse 29. Folks, when I preach, I have no authority at all of any kind in my own power to teach the things of God. Not on my own. But Jesus needed no footnotes. He had divine authority, the heaven-sent prophet of God. Consider five statements about Jesus' words. He claimed divine authority for his words. He said his words would bring eternal life. He declared that his words would not pass away. We still have them in our hands, folks. He ordered his words carried throughout the world, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, the Great Commission. And he said that the ultimate destiny of men and women depended on their response to his words. Folks, these aren't statements of a religious leader of some kind. Only a prophet of God can make such claims for himself. Therefore, when he speaks, we must listen because he speaks the word of God. Second way he fulfills this is he diagnoses the true human condition. At this point, I'm thinking of a controversy from Mark chapter 7 regarding the Jewish custom of ritual purification. Jesus plainly declared that the Bible says, Mark chapter 7, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. In John chapter 3, Jesus explained why men turn away from the truth even when it stares them straight in the face. John 3, verse 20, the Bible says, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. There's something evil inside every single human heart that makes us instinctively hate the light and love the darkness. We turn away from the truth, folks, because it exposes the darkness inside of us. But Jesus saved his most scathing words for the ultra-religious leaders, the Pharisees. Matthew 23, he calls them by a variety of names, probably made him popular. Hypocrites, verse 13. Blind guides, verse 16. Fools, verse 17. Whitewashed tombs, verse 27. Snakes and a brood of vipers, verse 33. Because Jesus is the true prophet of God, folks, he understands the secrets of the human heart. Nothing is hidden from him. Though men cover their sin with a thin veneer of religiosity, it doesn't fool Christ for even a second. He sees through the sham, exposes the sin, and calls it what it really is. We can't hide our sin from God. He knows the truth. He declares the truth, even when his words are sure to offend his hearers. And number three, he, Jesus, predicts the true course of future events. He predicts the true course of human events. Folks, most of us realize that Jesus made certain specific predictions about his second coming. He described in some detail the moral condition of the world in the last days. The attacks on Israel. The rise of false religion. And his own return to earth. His words on this subject can be found in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 17, and John chapter 14. Now, since these events are future to us, we can't check them for accuracy. However, Jesus made at least five specific predictions that were fulfilled in his lifetime or shortly thereafter. And these we can check. He predicted that one of his inner circles would betray him, Judas. He predicted his crucifixion, Good Friday in Jerusalem. He predicted his resurrection, Easter Sunday, Jerusalem. He predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit, fulfilled at Pentecost. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem, fulfilled in AD 70 by the Roman army. Once again, folks, we can see that our Lord passes his test with flying colors. Everything he predicted came true exactly as he predicted it would. This is precisely what we would expect from the true prophet of God. Looking back at Deuteronomy 18, folks, when Moses promised a prophet like me, he added this important phrase in verse 15. He said, "You must listen to him." He also added a warning from God in verse 19. The Bible says, if anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him into account. Folks, when a prophet speaks, you have two choices. Two, listen to what he says or disregard him. There are not any other options. If you say, I'm going to think about it, you're really disregarding what he has to say. If Jesus is the prophet of God, then each person must either listen or disregard his words. You have a choice. You have to make a choice. There can be no neutrality about Jesus, folks. You're either with him or you're against him. You either will follow him or you will ignore him. So what's your verdict? Is he really the Son of God? Can you stake your life and your eternity on his words? Before you answer, I'm going to close with an essay written many years ago. And it goes like this. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never traveled 200 miles from the place that he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany great. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness, and he had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 21 long centuries, folks, have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race, and he's the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever been built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Folks, I urge you this morning to consider the claims of Jesus Christ on your life. Is Jesus really the Son of God? If he is, then you can do nothing less than give him your whole heart, crown him king of your life, join the millions who are willingly worshiping him as Savior and Lord. And folks, may God's kingdom come.